This tape contains the fifth of six teachings on the Book of Philippians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching on this tape is Nothing to Boast About, and the scripture reference is the third chapter of Philippians.
Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. If you have the RSV, you'll notice that there's a little break between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. That's an editorial decision, but it's a good one. It's as if Paul has completed one thought and takes a deep breath and now addresses himself to another. And if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you're very much aware of the fact that he's been on the theme of servanthood. He's been calling us to adopt the mindset that in fact is already ours. We already have it, but to live it out, the mindset, the attitude that we see first in the Lord Jesus himself, and then in Paul, and in Timothy, and in Epaphroditus, we ought to be seeing it in each other. We ought to be seeing it in all Christians. In a single word, it's a mindset of humility. But we've seen that that word is very much misunderstood. A lot of the time there's a kind of a groveling in a sense of worthlessness, and that's not at all what the New Testament means by humility. Rather, it's servanthood. He's exhorted us to live out a life of servanthood. Knowing that we belong to the Lord Jesus, being secure in the love of God, we can afford to be as servants to each other. He takes a very deep breath at this point, and it's as if he is going to say, now, you could go to another problem. Having exhorted you to servanthood, I want immediately to warn you against being proud of your servanthood, taking pride in how well I am doing what God wants me to do. Sunday's scripture was very helpful. If you were here on Sunday, you hear that very strong word from the Lord Jesus himself that having done all that we're commanded to do, still say we're unworthy servants. There's no area for pride in my accomplishments. But having had this very strong exhortation to live out a life of obedience and servanthood, you could see the possibility then of my beginning to glory in how well I'm doing, see? And Paul immediately addresses himself to that subject. Chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You need to know, in case you don't, that wherever Paul went, wherever he established a church, wherever the gospel came and changed people's lives, inevitably, immediately, as he left town, in would come the second wave, a group that loosely was called the Judaizers. It was a group that would attempt to say, that's fine, glad that you've received this good news of Jesus, but you see what has happened is you've been engrafted into the family of Abraham, and if you're really going to live that out, then you've got to accept and also practice all of the laws of ancient Judaism. In other words, in order to be Christians, you've got to be Jews. I mean, he's a Jewish Messiah, isn't he? And so that is sort of epitomized by this word about circumcision. The sign of the Old Testament covenant was being circumcised. And that it's not just circumcision that he's talking about. He's talking about the whole panoply of rules and regulations and ceremonies and laws and obligations which were being urged in the name of Christ, mind you. that in order now to live out this new life in the gospel, you've got at the same time to be good Jews. To be a good Christian is to be a good Jew first. And he says, look out for that. Look out for the Judaizers. Look out for the circumcision party. Look out for those who would urge that you be circumcised in the flesh, because that is not where it's at. We, as a matter of fact, are the true circumcision. And true circumcision is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the flesh. Paul goes on to say that this whole teaching is, in fact, it's a byproduct of a Pharisaism that has been around for centuries. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He knows what he's talking about. He's going to speak against this Judaizing, against this Pharisaic spirit, having been a Pharisee before he became a Christian. If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of my life, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's an incredible statement, isn't it? As to righteousness under the law, in my old life as a Pharisee, I was blameless. How many of you could make the same claim? I don't see too many hands. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse. If you have the King James translation, I think it says as dung. It's a very strong word. I count them as nothing, as worse than nothing. Garbage, dung, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him, I count all of that previous gain as loss. It got in the way. I'm getting rid of it in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, that's a mouthful. I want to step back just a little bit from this and give you a little bit of background on the Pharisees, because I suspect that while everybody is somewhat aware of them, you may not really be too clear on exactly what they represented. I think most of us would have the attitude that the Pharisees are the bad guys. I mean, Jesus had stronger words for them than he ever had for anybody else. He was constantly locking horns with the Pharisees. And in fact, it seems as if he loved the company of prostitutes and tax collectors and other kinds of assorted sinners far more than the Pharisees. Why were they such bad guys? Well, the truth of the matter is they weren't bad guys. The truth of the matter is they were very good guys, and that was the problem. That was the problem. Let me just give you very quickly just a little bit of background that you may not be aware of. The Pharisees really began about nearly six centuries before the time of Jesus, when the Jews were driven from their homeland by the Babylonians, when they came in and they sacked Jerusalem. And we talk about the Babylonian exile, which began in 586 BC. At that time, they lost the center of their life, which was the temple, right? I mean, everything in ancient Judaism centered on the temple. Now they got no temple. They got no access to the temple. And so a new kind of a teaching began to develop that, yes, we've lost the temple. Maybe someday we'll have it again. Maybe we'll get back to our own land. But in the meantime, what we have is the law. I mean, God has given us his law. And let's let that be the center of everything for us. The word Pharisee derives from a word perushim, which means the separated ones. And the Pharisees are those who separated themselves not only from immorality and definite law-breaking, but literally they separated themselves from the common men. We're going to be absolutely scrupulous in our observance of the law. We're going to dot every I, cross every T. Our lives are going to be absolutely blameless. Let me tell you, if you were looking around to move into a neighborhood, you would love to move in next door to some Pharisees. I mean, they would care for your property. They would be absolutely scrupulous in being a good neighbor to you. When they got back into their land and they restored the temple, then you know a little bit about the second century when the Maccabeans rose up to revolt against the Hellenizing of the whole country and the whole culture. And what happened was the priestly caste ended up capitulating. And it was the Pharisees over against the priests who were standing for purity and standing for righteousness and standing for godliness. They wanted to obey God and not have anything to do with this kind of compromise. What eventually emerged out of that priestly compromise, was really the beginning of the Sadducees party. And so there we have the two major groups that we read about in the Gospels, the two major groups that Jesus had to deal with. The Sadducees were really the liberals. They accepted only the first five books of Moses. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the overruling providence of God. And you remember Jesus' comment to them at one point when they were trying to entrap him. This was to the Sadducees. He said, "You are wrong." Why? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's the Sadducees. Those are the liberals, okay? You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. In contrast to the Sadducees, the Pharisees look pretty good. They accepted all the scriptures totally. And as I said, they were trying to have perfect fulfillment of everything that God had said. As a matter of fact, they carried that to a kind of a strange extreme. They're the ones who wrote the Torah down and attempted to codify all the law. They ended up with 613 commandments that attempted to address every conceivable situation. 248 positive, 365 negative. It was a commandment for everything, see? But eventually that got into binds, and this is where you see Jesus crossing swords with the Pharisees, because it led to this kind of thing, that if healing the sick involves expending energy, then you're doing work, and doing work is forbidden on the Sabbath, and therefore we can't heal anybody on the Sabbath. You see how that could emerge? From attempting to be scrupulous in your observance of the law. Some things we can laugh at, other things are really quite horrifying. If you go to the Holy Land today and you're there on the Sabbath, you know what will happen wherever you are, anywhere in Israel, in your hotel, you'll find that as soon as nightfall on Friday, all the hotel elevators go on to automatic. And they stop at every floor. See? Why? Because pushing the button is making a connection, an electrical connection, and there's a spark there, and that's making fire, and fire is doing work, making fire is doing work, and work is forbidden on the Sabbath. So therefore, nobody ever has to push the button, see? It all happens automatically, and that doggone elevator stops at every floor. Takes 4 hours to get down, see? So instead of riding the elevator, you carry your five bags and walk down 20 flights. But that's the sort of thing. That's what the Pharisaic mindset led to. They tried to codify every possible law, and if they didn't have one, they'd work by analogy, you see. The law tells me what I have to do if my ox gores your ass, see. Well, I don't have an ox, and you probably don't have donkeys, but we apply it if my Chevy runs into your Ford, you see. Got it? Jesus had three primary criticisms of the Pharisees. And I want you to hold your finger here for a second and look back at Mark chapter 7 with me. What's wrong with the Pharisees? Three things primarily. Number one, they ended up placing their own traditions above the law of God. Now, I want to say, as an Episcopalian, that there is nothing wrong with tradition unless it conflicts with the law of God. Tradition is a rich heritage, but when it conflicts with the law of God, tradition needs to go. Jesus' quarrel was not with tradition per se. It was when tradition overrides the law of God. In Mark chapter 7, this is one of the most extended conflicts with the Pharisees. And they come to him, verse 5, and they rebuke him because his disciples are not living according to the tradition of the elders. They're not washing their hands. Now, that's not primarily a matter of cleanliness. It's a matter of tradition. It's a ritual. And Jesus comes back with a scripture. See, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So you've made a whole doctrine about hand washing. Okay. That's your tradition. That's just a precept of men. Nothing wrong with washing your hands. But when you start teaching it as a doctrine, as a dogma, as an inflexible rule, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the tradition of men. He says that three times in the next paragraph. That's pretty heavy. And the illustration that he gives involves the rule of Corban. You see, you had an obligation under the law of God to care for your parents. When your parents become elderly, it's your responsibility to take care of them. But they had evolved a rule that if you set aside part of your money and you said, this is given to God, this is Corban, that not only freed you of the obligation to care for your parents, then you could not. It's not only that you were free not to, you could not care for your parents. Jesus rebukes them. You have set a tradition of men above the law of God. 20 years ago, the Episcopal Church met in general council, and they said, times have changed, and nobody believes in the tithe anymore. We're going to urge our people to give the modern tithe. And that was 5%. See? Now, I wouldn't hang it all on that, but that's an example. It's interesting to see what happened in the last 20 years. As we abandoned the Word of God and substituted our own opinion on the subject, and in area after area, but praise God, last year we met in general council and they agreed that that was totally wrong, and they said, once again, the biblical standard is what we adopt. But there's a little example for you. Setting aside the Word of God and putting in its place a law of men. That's the first thing. Jesus had very strong words about that. Secondly, this is already implicit, they concentrated on the externals rather than the internals. They were worried about clean hands rather than clean hearts. How many of you know that it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong reason? Have you ever seen an example of somebody doing great social works or giving great gifts to the church or to charity so that his name gets in the paper? Yeah? So he has the public reputation. Jesus says it's a matter of the heart. And as a matter of fact, this business about circumcision of the heart, Paul is simply quoting something that is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. You find it in Isaiah, you find it in Jeremiah, you find it as far back as Deuteronomy. It's not really a new word. It's what God has been saying all along. But the Pharisees, somewhere along the way, lost sight of that, and they were concentrating on the externals. Michael Marshall is now one of the bishops in England, and he tells a story when he went to a parish in London as rector, very high church parish, and they had all manner of ceremonial and ritual. And you can imagine, as a new rector, just his first service, he goes through, and he's a little bit nervous about things, you know, but he got through it pretty well. The service is over, and he gives the benediction, and he's walking out with the head acolyte, and they get back to the sacristy, and the senior acolyte says, "Father, you made 14 mistakes." A lot of folks, you know, have the ability to look at whether the candle is lit in the proper order, or which way the flowers are arranged, or, you know, whether we cross ourselves in exactly the right moment, or genuflect, or, for that matter, raise our hands at the proper time, or whatever it might be. That's Pharisaic. If you're moved of the Spirit of God to raise your hands in the middle of worship, praise God, but don't tell me I've got to, unless the Spirit of God moves me to do that. Making external rules and ignoring what's going on in the heart. Thirdly, and most importantly, the quest for righteousness, which lay at the very heart of what they were about, the quest for righteousness became at last a quest for self-righteousness. Okay. Look over at Luke 18. This is probably the most famous passage on the subject. Luke 18 and verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Tax collector was the lowest of the low as far as the Jews were concerned, because he had totally sold out his own people to the Romans, and in addition to that, he was taking a fat slice of graft on top of it, almost inevitably. The tax collector was free to charge whatever he could get away with charging. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." There you have it again. That's the theme of chapter 2, isn't it? "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow." Why? Because he humbled himself perfectly. Jesus says, "Therefore, he who humbles himself will be exalted," but it also works the other way. "He who exalts himself will be humbled." The Pharisaic spirit, I. Did you see that? In a two-sentence prayer, he says I five times. And literally, it's, I thank you, Father, I thank you, God, that I am not like the rest of men. I'm not like them. I'm a different category. If you think that's an exaggeration, let me read you a little prayer that's quoted in the Talmud from a rabbi, Simeon ben Jochai. Quote, "I have seen the children of the world, and they are few. If there are three, my son and I are of their number. If there are two, I and my son are they." He went on to say that if Abraham's righteousness had redeemed all generations up to his time, he, Simeon, would redeem all future generations to the end of the world by his righteousness. Now, I know that there are no Pharisees among us. As a matter of fact, we probably look down on the Pharisees. I mean, we're proud of not being proud, and we look down on people who look down on people, right? I submit to you that the Pharisaic spirit is absolutely with us all the time. It remains an insidious counterfeit. An insidious counterfeit. And it's expressing itself in Paul's day in this very gross way of an insistence that people must become good Jews in order to be Christians. But watch out for it. It's always with us. It's always with us. The elevation of externals rather than the heart. The majoring in rules and regulations. I mean, you, how many churches have you been into where, you know, here's what it means to be a Christian. Thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt not do that. And certainly no smoking or drinking or going to movies or wearing short skirts or makeup. And that's Pharisaism, right? I mean, there may be a good reason not to do any of those things. But to equate that with receiving salvation utterly misses the whole point. Paul says, I'm not only familiar with this, I majored in it. I mean, if anybody ever had confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You remember that Jesus had predicted the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. John 16, verse 2. That's exactly what Paul thought. He said, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I killed Christians trying to stamp out this gospel of forgiveness. It's not forgiveness, it's being obedient. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Can you imagine somebody saying that? As a matter of fact, you know what the turning point was for Paul? Obviously, it was the encounter on the road to Damascus, but something was going on behind that that led up to it and prepared him for it. And there's only one reference to that in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 7. You don't have to turn to it, but what he says is, I thought I had fulfilled everything perfectly until finally I really heard God's word about coveting. See? When I realized what God was saying about coveting, I was wiped out. I was destroyed. Because I had done it all externally. But my heart was wrong. That's what was going on as the Spirit of God was preparing Paul for that encounter with the resurrected Christ. He was already under conviction, you see. Because it's an internal thing primarily before it becomes an external. Don't minimize the radical character of this conversion. He says, I count everything that I was proud of, my righteousness, as dung. Why? Because to the extent that we think we have any basis of standing before a holy God, other than that of the tax collector who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To that extent, we've missed the gospel. So it's not just, you know, all those immoral things that I did that I count as refuse. No. Paul said, I didn't do immoral things. I did righteous things, and I count them as dung. Because I previously thought that there was a basis for standing before God. Now I understand that there is only one basis, and that is the love of Jesus Christ and God's mercy to me, a sinner. Righteousness is believing Christ. Righteousness is believing Christ. Verse 9, be found in him not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in God, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness is the gift of God, and I receive it by believing the gospel. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then there's a strange phrase here, verse 11, that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. A lot of people have read that and supposed that Paul was concerned, was worried that he might not participate in the resurrection. That was never a question to Paul. He knew perfectly well that because he belonged to Christ, resurrection life and eternity with God was his. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be found in him that if possible I might right here and now participate in a resurrection victory from among the dead things of this life. Do you follow me? It's not the resurrection of the dead, it's a resurrection from among dead things. So this is my aspiration, he says. This is my goal. It's odd, isn't it? And yet it's wonderful. If ever there was a man who knew Christ, it was Paul. Right? And yet he says, the goal of my life is that I might know him. I know him, and yet the goal of my life is that I might know him more deeply, more perfectly, more completely. And knowing him that I may share in the power of his resurrection, becoming like him, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That seems backward. It seems as if you've got to go through suffering, then death, then resurrection. But he says, no, I'll participate in the power of his resurrection, and that will enable me to identify with the Lord Jesus in such a way that what breaks his heart breaks my heart. And finally, I'll be conformed to him so that when you see me, you'll see him. And as that happens, I share in a resurrection victory, not only then, but right now. Right now. Right here and now. That's the goal of my life. To know him, power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, be made like him, and share in his victory right here and now. And then Paul says, you need to understand, I haven't obtained this. I'm not perfect. But here's what I'm up to. I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded. Any mature Christians among us? If you consider yourself mature, then it means that you haven't arrived, but you're pressing on. Let those of us who are mature be thus minded, and if in anything you are otherwise minded, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brethren, remarkable statement here. Having just said I haven't arrived, he says, join in imitating me. And mark those who so live as you have an example in us, Timothy, Epaphroditus, others. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our commonwealth, our citizenship, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. To Timothy, Paul said, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it. To the Corinthians, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And to the Philippians, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace will be with you. I haven't arrived, but I am so committed to the goal that I urge you to join in imitating me, and we'll get there together. And I wonder how many of us would dare to say to somebody else, imitate me. How many of us would dare to say that others could model their lives on ours and be assured that the end result would be the glory of Christ?